Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 will be in verse 31 and 32 today. We began talking last week about all the uncertainty in the world today. Whether politics, healthcare, or retirement, nothing is certain or reliable anymore. So a related question is, where then can we find peace? Where can we find rest in a world that is coming apart at the seams? The world, of course, turns to all kinds of things, but nothing finally and truly works. Money can't buy peace, power can't influence it, and pleasure can't secure it. Now, I often have pointed to the lives of movie stars who have all three of these things in abundance. But when you read their obituaries, it's far from pretty or peaceful, the lives that they have lived. Often their lives even end in suicide, which of course points to anything but a life that is full of peace. Otherwise, they've usually been married and divorced multiple times, almost always been hooked on drugs, and their life is just not very good at all. It is certainly not a life of peace. And so if money and fame could guarantee a person peace, movie stars should continuously have a lot of peace, but they don't. But today we're going to find again the true source of ongoing and lasting peace, and that is the gift of God in salvation, eternal life that God provides for us. Our sins, of course, are forgiven. We're made a child of God, and we're promised a glorious future in paradise. But as if that is not enough, Paul has been driving home the security of our salvation here in Romans chapter 8, and that we can have perfect peace and rest in the knowledge of that security of our salvation. I hope that you've already been getting this overwhelming sense of peace as we've worked through the golden chain of salvation. But hold on to your seats, because it's only going to get better in the verses that we're going to look at today. Read with me verses 31 and 32 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, Paul is going to now give us further or even more specific application of the golden chain of salvation. We've already been seeing some application of it, of course, in our past couple of sermons as we've worked through this golden chain, that God is the author and God is the effector of our salvation as believers in Christ. We saw that it was planned before time began, that it was effected through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it was applied by the work of the Holy Spirit as He drew us to faith and eternal life. And really what this chain of salvation means is that our salvation is finished and it cannot fail. The Creator and Sustainer God of the universe is the one that is in control and the one who promises to finish this work of salvation. We can trust in God. We can rest in this great and awesome God because He is strong enough and powerful enough and wise enough to bring this to pass and to really make sure that this promise, make sure this whole plan of salvation from beginning to end will be completed, will be finished. It becomes this tremendous source of peace. Once we know that we are a child of God, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We see that, as Paul mentioned back in verse 28, that we love God and we obey His commands, as we talked about it back in that section. We can have this peace that we are a child of God and that nothing can take that salvation from us, and that God will finish our salvation in glorification someday in the future. But of course, Paul is not done yet in applying this truth, and he has more for us, more that he wants to teach us about the certainty of our salvation. You know, perhaps you've had a stretch of your life where things just seem to all be going well. One thing after another just goes really good. And then another blessing on top of that comes your way. And that's really the feeling here as we work through this section, that Paul is giving us more truth and more understanding of what God has done and is doing in salvation. And it's just incredibly joyous and such a huge blessing to understand how certain, how reliable God is, and therefore how reliable what he's saying about our salvation is, that it will be completed. And so he begins here in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And it's something that you don't see in the English text here, but this verb here is actually in the future tense, which was very surprising to me when I was looking at the Greek as I began to study for this sermon, that it's in the future tense here that Paul says this. What shall we say? And in a sense, what shall we be saying or continually be saying to these things? And it's as if he's not only declaring this truth now, but declaring it even for the eons of the future to come. That in all eternity, nothing will change. Nothing will stop or take us away or tear us away from the salvation that God has provided, even into the eternity future. So he says, what then shall we say to these things, these truths that we've just gone through? And I think beginning in verse 28, knowing that God causes all things to work together for those who love him and those who've been called according to his purpose. And we saw that the good that he's working out through all things is this golden chain of salvation in verse 29 and 30. That those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And so the good things, the good that God is doing for those whom he has drawn to salvation and those who love him are manifesting that relationship with him, is that this entire chain, this golden chain of salvation, is going to be accomplished. It is going to be finished. And so he says, what shall we say then to these things, to this truth, this reality of what God has promised, of what God himself is guaranteeing from beginning to end? Again, eternity past to eternity future, from foreknowledge, which we saw was before time began, all the way to glorification, the end of the race for each one of us to be perfected and to be translated to be in God's presence in heaven. And so he says, what shall we learn? How should this impact us in our lives as believers? And so his first statement, then his first powerful application here is, if God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? A very seemingly simple statement, simple thought, but we dare not gloss over it. We dare not just move on to the next verse, but really think about and understand, what is Paul saying here? What does this really mean? Now, MacArthur said about this word if here, that he begins, if God, and you tend to think that maybe there's some conditional aspect to this, but the way, what he uses here, MacArthur said the word if translates the Greek participle, and I won't try to pronounce that, but signifying a fulfilled condition, not a mere possibility. The meaning of the first clause is therefore because God is for us. And so really it's basically a rhetorical question. If God is for us, and we know that he is, he's just displayed that for us so powerfully. If we're part of his family, we're one of the foreknown or chosen, then we are, God is for us. God is on our side. But again, think about what that means. Think about what it means that God, the God of the universe, is on our side and is committed to working out this plan of salvation in your life and in my life as his children, as believers. Again, we think about and we know a lot about God, but sometimes we don't stop to really think about a phrase like this or a verse like this. And what does that mean, that God is on our side? You know, it's really beautiful how this study of Romans is dovetailing with our study of Romans or of Isaiah on Wednesday nights. And we're going through Isaiah. We're in chapter 40, 41 now, working through chapter 41 and moving on. And that section of Isaiah, and I know I abuse the term favorite, but it truly is one of my favorite sections in all the scripture. Isaiah 40 through 50 is such a powerful section of God's word because it declares the power and greatness of God. And it's really being God's doing that through Isaiah to encourage the righteous remnant in Israel. They're headed for captivity. They're headed for difficult days, to say the least. And yet he's reminding them that you can trust in me. You can rely on me because I'm the true and living God, the all-powerful God. And he gives us tremendous declarations. And I encourage you, if at all possible, to come to the Wednesday night study because it really is just giving us a tremendous foundation for what we're learning here in Romans chapter 8. But jump over with me, I couldn't go on from mentioning that without reading just a little bit of it. Isaiah 40, verse 12. And I won't read the whole section as much as I might like to. You can read it on your own. But another powerful chapter in Isaiah, but given to declare the greatness of God. And so that's what Isaiah is attempting to do here in verse 12. Who has measured, Isaiah 40, verse 12, the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Really, the immensity of the earth, and yet in God's eyes and God's power and ability is nothing. It's as if we were measuring a, you know, bucket of water, or we were measuring our yard or something pretty easily. We could measure, and yet God could measure, so to speak, the heavens, the whole creation with, in an effortless or similar easy way. Verse 13, he goes on, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. And so another two aspects. God is all wise and all knowing. He's the source of knowledge and wisdom. He never went to kindergarten, never went to college, never needed any advisors. He knows all things because he's God. And then, of course, even talking about the nations and the power, the most centralized and greatest power of man in the nations. And yet here we're told that these nations and all their power are like a drop from the bucket, like a speck of dust on the scale. That's how much they pose an issue for God, or something that God would have to deal with. None at all. God is far greater. Jump down to verse 21. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Isaiah is saying, and God through him, that this is basic. These are the ABCs about who God is and the greatness of God. You should know this. You should have known this from your earliest days. And so he's saying again, God is this all-powerful, sovereign God. It is he, verse 22, sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like the stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And we don't have time to go into greater depth or detail about these verses, but hopefully you get the sense of, again, Isaiah's point that God is this all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing creator, sustainer of all the universe. Even this last illustration, the stars, which we can't begin to fully count, and they keep discovering more galaxies and more stars if what they're finding is accurate or true. And yet here we're told God knows all the stars by name, and he never loses track of one of them. When one goes out, one burns up, he doesn't lose track. And so back in Romans 8, it is this God that Paul is talking about. It is this God where he's saying, if God is for us, who is against us? MacArthur had this to say, the obvious implication is that if anyone were able to rob us of salvation, they would have to be greater than God himself, because he is both the giver and the sustainer of salvation. To Christians, Paul is asking, in effect, who could conceivably take away our no condemnation status, justification? Is there anyone stronger than God, the creator of everything and everyone who exists? And the answer should be, of course, no one. There is no one even close to God, no one even a small portion of God's power or authority or ability. Joseph read for us Psalm 27, and just an example of David's trust in the Lord as he understood and came to know this God of all the universe, and really trusted in him, even in the face of battle, even in the face of overwhelming odds. He said, I would not fear, because the Lord is my shelter, is my refuge. Yahweh is the one that is watching over me. Jump over to Psalm 46. We have some other writers here. The sons of Korah, and they as well have come to grasp a sense of the greatness of God and the protection that affords them and the trust and rest they can have in God because of His greatness. And so in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. So even though the things that are the most stable on the earth, mountains, the things that don't move by and large, but even if they should move, drastically be moved, we will not be afraid. We will trust in God. We will rest in God. And jump down to verse 8 at the end of the psalm. Come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. God is sovereign over war, over great powers, as we saw in Isaiah 40. And so verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The psalmist understood. They knew what we're talking about. They understood the great power, the infinite and all-powerful nature of God, as He had created all and sustains all. And so they trusted in Him. They had rest in the face of perhaps even tremendous, calamitous, and overwhelming events that might happen. And so back in Romans chapter 8, Paul making this powerful statement that we want to settle into our hearts, and I think gives us such amazing peace in regards to the certainty and security of our salvation. If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who could be against us? Now, certainly, Paul is not in any way saying there's no enemies. Paul's not saying there's nothing that we will battle or struggle with. We know from his own ministry, he struggled and battled. Front and center were the Jews who were constantly trying to kill him from day one when he was converted in Damascus. They were trying to kill him. So he had enemies. He had those that stood against him. But of course, what he's saying is, does it matter who's against us? Does it matter who would try to come against us, try to overpower us, try to destroy our faith, try to tear us away from God and our trust in Him? Who is against us? And so we think about the enemy of our souls or the enemies of our souls, those who would try to attack us, would try to destroy our faith. And you think of perhaps evil world powers, other countries that are either atheistic or certainly evil dictatorships that would hate Christianity, would hate Christians and try to hurt them or destroy them. The Soviet Union, China, North Korea, Muslim nations, Iran, Saudi Arabia, and others. Imagine if you were living in one of those countries as a Christian today and some of the fears that you might be struggling with or facing. Tempted to be afraid that this powerful government that hated your Messiah, hated Christ in the church, would try to turn you away from Christ through oppression, through imprisonment, even torture. And yet again, to stop and think about God's greatness is what Paul is saying. Who is against us? Yes, they may have great physical power. And yet if God is on your side, what are they in comparison? Paul will actually, in verse 35, touch on these very issues more directly. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And so we'll go in more detail some of these issues that do beat against the Christian. And Paul will again declare that nothing can separate us. Nothing can take us away from our salvation and from God. Think about, for us, enemies that may be more close to home that we might battle or might battle against us spiritually. An unbelieving family member, a boss who is an atheist, a family member, an uncle who is a false teacher, perhaps an abusive parent or teacher. You know, you fill in the blank of those that might be attacking you spiritually or might try to drag you down or hurt you. to affect your faith or your commitment to Christ. You know, I thought of Job in this regard, and Job was ambushed from a couple of very unlikely places or people, wasn't he? When Job lost everything, and then eventually his health was taken from him as well, as God allowed Satan to attack him, Job really faced temptation and attack from two very unlikely sources. The first was his wife. Sadly, after the second attack by Satan and he loses his health, his wife says, "Curse God and die. Why do you still hold fast to your integrity and worshiping God? Curse him and die." And he responds, "You foolish woman, why would I do that? Shall we accept good from God and not evil?" In Job chapter 2. But then, probably even worse than that, was his supposed friends, and it would seem they were friends, that come to commiserate with him and to try to encourage him. It would seem to have been their goal, and in fact, for the first 7 days, we're told they sat there with him and said nothing. They saw he was in such great pain, and he was in such great sorrow and misery. But once they begin to speak, what do these friends do? They unleash this attack upon him. They have this terrible theology that Job, these evil things only came upon you because you're such a terrible sinner. And really, their theology is really not much different or any different than some of charismatic theology today. That only if you're good and righteous and pleasing God, everything's going to go well. And so if it doesn't, then there must be something wrong with you. Your faith must not be very strong, or you must be sinning in some way. It's really the same theology of Job's friends. And you read through the chapters, they are unrelenting. Chapter after chapter, speech after speech, they are attacking. In fact, they are so intense and so sharp that they look at these 10 fresh graves of Job's children and say, "You know why they died? You know why your children died? Because they were so wicked. They were so evil." Imagine hearing that from supposedly men that you thought loved you and were your friends. And we know that these attacks were so strong, ultimately, Job ended up challenging God. Job ended up saying, "God, you made a mistake. You were wrong for doing this." Should we be afraid of these kinds of attacks? Should we fear that others around us could turn out to be struggle or attack us and turn us away from the salvation that we have in Christ, that we could lose it somehow and not end up in glory? And yet, even in light of these kinds of enemies or these kinds of attacks, there is yet one worse source of attack, and of course, that is Satan and his demons. And we know scripturally that they're the ones motivating these other attacks. These other individuals or entities or powers that come against us are all motivated by Satan and the demons, whether a world power, whether someone in our life that attacks us spiritually, they're behind that. The scripture indicates they're the never seen enemy that is continually trying to destroy our soul and lead us to hell, to affect our faith. And you know, when you think about Satan and his demons and how long they've been after this, you can start to get a sense of trepidation and fear. 6,000 years, Satan and his demons have been up to attacking mankind, and especially saints and believers, those who are followers of God, attacking them, attacking their faith. In fact, we know from Revelation 12 that what happened with Job was not a unique situation. We're told that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he does this night and day to try to tear us down and seek opportunity to attack us. And so again, we may be tempted to think that we can't withstand that, that Satan and his demons surely with their supernatural power will be able to overcome, will be able to destroy our faith. But we come back to this phrase, this statement again, if God is for us, who is against us? And so we have to compare each of these enemies, each of these challenges in the Christian life with God. Stack them up against God and say, how do they compare with God? Do they even have 1% of the strength or wisdom of God? Even 1%, and that's being generous. Do they at all compare with God? Even Satan and his demons? The powerful evil world dictatorships in the world? Those around you that hate God? None of them even come close to the power and the knowledge that God possesses. They're all created beings. They all derive what and who they are from God. And therefore, they are even not even in a small way close to the power and the wisdom of God. You know, one of the questions that God ends up asking Job as Job decides to challenge God, and God comes on the scene to answer him, which again, we want to learn from Job and not do because he regretted that he did it in the end. But one of God's initial and strong challenges to Job is, if you think that I've done wrong and I've sinned, then answer me a couple of questions and demonstrate to me that you are greater than me. Because if you can discern and know that I messed up and sinned, that must mean that you're greater than me. So number one, could you have created everything? And he starts to ask him, were you there when I created this? How did I create the world? On what foundations was it set? Can you tell me how creation functions? And number two, can you yourself control creation? Can you make sure that creation continues to function as it should? Because again, if you're greater than me, then you're God and here's the reins. Take over. And of course, Job finally repents in dust and ashes and says, I got carried away. I spoke of what I did not know and what I didn't understand. I was making wrong and strong assertions. But again, compare that question then to any of these foes. Could any of these powers be God? Could any of these powers create or control creation? And of course, the answer is no, absolutely not. Even the demons, even Satan, in no way could rule the world, could be sovereign over all of God's universe. Only God is capable of doing that. And so the answer really here that Paul wants us to understand is no matter the enemy, they are nothing in comparison to God. No matter the enemy, spiritually speaking, they are nothing in comparison to God. And so it should lead us to ask ourselves, why would we fear that they could take away or destroy our salvation? That they could keep us somehow from crossing the finish line of glorification? And why would we doubt God's promise to complete our salvation given to us here in Romans chapter 8? The answer, of course, is that we should have no doubt. We have no reason to fear or doubt. And sadly, in our imperfect state, we still do sometimes, and we struggle. And we do allow things to cause fear and doubt, and we lose our peace for a time. But if we understand what Paul is saying here, if we grasp this powerful statement, if God is for us, who could be against us? Then we should have no doubt. Then we can live in continual peace. And again, verse 32 will only make this even stronger. But think with me about an example that might help drive this point home. Most of us know who Warren Buffett is. He's a billionaire. He's one of the richest men in the world. What if Warren Buffett was your financial provider and advisor? He provided you with a bunch of money, and he was going to advise you on financial questions and decisions in your life. If that were the case for one of us, would we have or should we have any financial fears about some health crisis destroying our finances or retirement or something else, finances going wrong? We'd say that would be silly. That would be foolish. If Warren Buffett, a billionaire, is your benefactor and your advisor financially, you should sleep soundly every night. You should be at total peace regarding financial issues because this person with huge resources has guaranteed that he will take care of you, guaranteed that he's going to guide you in making the right decisions and that the money he's given you will be multiplying and not be disappearing, not be lost. Well, the same truth could be said in a far greater way about us as believers, couldn't it? That we can sleep with tremendous peace every night, knowing that God has promised to complete our salvation, that God is the one who has saved us, God is the one who is guiding us, God is the one who will take us across the finish line. He will make sure that we end up in glory, just as He has promised, sinless, perfect, in glorified bodies, as we've talked about in previous studies. God will make sure that that happens. What a wonderful God we serve. And I think one of the huge reasons that we don't have the peace at times we could and should as believers, one of the reasons we do doubt or fear the enemies that come against us, or the things that come up in our lives, the trials and difficulties, is that we lose sight of God, isn't it? We lose sight of the greatness of God. We lose sight of how powerful He is. We lose sight of what He's told us in Scripture regarding that power and His knowledge and wisdom. And so when we do struggle and we start to be afraid and we lose that peace for a time, or we're letting something that's happening that's painful and hard overwhelm us, one of the first places we need to go is back to the Word of God and back to the character of God. Go to the Psalms. Go to the prophet Isaiah. Go to these places that make these declarations about God's power and greatness, and dwell on them. Think about them. Memorize them. And then that peace will return. Then that sense of rest will come back, that, Lord, I can know that this will happen no matter what else is going on, no matter how this situation plays out. I can know that You're on my side, that You will never leave or forsake me, that You are going to take me to the end and glorify me, and that nothing at all can ever stop that, short circuit that, or keep that from happening. Well, Paul has a second point that he wants to make. We've seen the power of God, that we can rest in the power of God, but he wants to talk about the provision of God. And that not only is His power at work, but His provision as well, flowing from that, is at work in our lives as believers. And that's what verse 32 is about. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will he not also with Him freely give us all things? And so really this question, how do we know that God is going to continue to provide for us, to give us the resources we need, the strength, the spiritual fortitude, even the physical provisions that we need to live the Christian life and to finish the race? How do we know that? We may be tempted to think that God would eventually get tired of our struggles, even the times that we do fall to sin as believers, that we're still not what we should be. Other times we're not growing as fast as we have in the past. Would God get tired? Would He really finally get to the point of giving up, or just letting us go on our own at some point? You know, hopefully you make it, and hopefully I'll see you on the other side. But here Paul is going to point to this absolute and all-encompassing provision that God promises to us as believers as we grow in Christ, as we walk the Christian life and eventually reach the finish line. And so he says in verse 32, if He did not spare His Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And really the overarching point here is God has already given us the most costly thing to Himself, even while we were enemies. So if He gave us the most costly thing, the most difficult thing for Him to give in order to save us while we were enemies, would it be possible then that He could withhold, that He would not continue to give us the other lesser things that we need as believers? That's the point He's making. And so again, to understand this truth and to really be encouraged and lifted up by this truth, we have to be reminded and think about the great cost that God the Father was willing to pay to provide for our salvation. And that's what Paul is mentioning here in verse 32. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, He did not withhold His own Son in providing salvation for us. Think of that if you're a parent here this morning. You think about one of the things in your life, one of the most precious, if you want to say it that way, most valuable thing in your life that you would want to protect at all costs, that you would even give yourself in order to protect, would be your children. You'd say, I'd want to protect my children at all costs. I would not want to give them over to suffer, or in the place, as we'll see, in the place of someone else here. And just think if you only had one child, even an only child, even how much harder it would be even in that case. And here we're told in this verse, even that word own son is definitely in the Greek, and it's highlighting God the Father's own Son is being emphasized in this phrase. That God did not spare His own Son, His Son. And we add to the amazing nature of this sacrifice when you think about the relationship that the Father and the Son had before time began. What was that relationship like? And we know from Scripture that it was perfect, that it was glorious, it was wonderful, it was all that it could and should be between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jump over to John 17. John 17, and in Christ's high priestly prayer, we find a reference that I think points this out. John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He points to this wonderful and perfect relationship. And of course, the Son and the Father and Spirit, the glory that they deserve and the outward shining of that glory that they enjoy together, and the wonderful and perfect fellowship and relationship. And we're not given a lot of information about that, but I think this points to the wonderful blessing and joy that was. And here Jesus is longing, once He goes to the cross, once He's on the other side, to rejoin the Father and to again have that blessed, perfect glory and relationship with the Father. And so it gives us a taste of that wonderful and perfect relationship. And so back in Romans chapter 8, when it says, who did not spare His own Son, that though they enjoyed this wonderful, glorious, perfect relationship, God the Father was not willing to spare or hold back His own Son, and to have Him be too precious to sacrifice for our salvation. And really, we see the tremendous cost that the Father paid to provide our salvation. And we see also the tremendous love that the Father had for us, that He would give His only Son, that He would sacrifice and lay down His only Son to pay the price that we could never pay. And what did the Father do? The next phrase, Paul highlights exactly what the Father did. He delivered Him over for us all. He delivered Him over for us all. And that same verb is used back in chapter 1. We saw this many months ago. Look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 24. And it really was the truth Paul has taught earlier, a few verses earlier, that all men know God through creation, and all men reject God, rebel against Him, and replace Him with idols. And what's the result of that? Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. He gave them over to judgment, to the just punishment, the consequences of their sin, and that was further corruption, further sin. In verse 26, the same verb, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. He gives men over and women over to lesbianism and homosexuality as a punishment, as a judgment on their sin of rebellion and idolatry, replacing God with blocks of wood, with created things. And so back in Romans chapter 8, that same verb is used here when it says He delivered Him over for us all. God willingly gave Jesus over to the punishment, not that Jesus deserved to pay, but that you and I deserved to pay. We were the sinful ones. We were the ones that justly deserved to go to hell forever and ever, to suffer the wrath of God and separation and judgment forever and ever. But God willingly gave His own Son over for our punishment out of His love for us. One writer said, who delivered up Jesus to die, not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The Father willingly, yes, those were human instruments and aspects of what happened, but the Father gave the Son over for our salvation, for our forgiveness. He would not spare Him, but willingly gave Him. Look over at Philippians chapter 2, just for a reminder of, again, the tremendous cost that Jesus paid here, that Jesus had to go through in order to secure and purchase our salvation. It says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. He's just exhorted us to be humble and put others first. consider ourselves of no account in regards to others as being more important. Verse 6, he says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. We've talked about this before, but just the sense of God becoming a man was infinitely humiliating. The one who created us, we know God the Son is the one who spoke the words in the beginning, let there be light, let there be, and brought everything into existence. That was God the Son who did that. We also know, even going forward with the creation, that the Son is the one who keeps it all going. Hebrews chapter 1 says that it's by the word of His power that He continues to keep creation functioning and growing. So here He's God on the throne of the universe, and He's receiving the glory and worship of the angels and the display of His power and majesty. And He's actively the one who's made and then sustained creation. And now to step down and become one of us, to take on human flesh, not just in appearance, but actually become the God-man. And we can't fully explain that. But the humiliation of that, the letting go of the free use and exercise of His powers, the veiling of the glory that He deserves as God, to become one of us is incredibly and infinitely humbling. I've tried to use the example of becoming an ant to save the ants. If one of us was to become an ant to go save the ants, as interesting and amazing as those creatures were, and they were invading my office this week. But they're far less than we are. They aren't near as, you know, given with ability and intelligence. They're not made in the image of God. And so for us to become an ant to save the ants would be, in a sense, not even the full extent, but the humiliation that Jesus went through to become a man, to die for us. And of course, it didn't stop there. He goes on to say here in Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We know that Jesus lived a perfect life, that He followed the Father's will completely in every way. And then He was finally willing even to go to the cross, even to be beaten. Remember, the Sanhedrin pulled His beard out. They beat Him on the head after blindfolding Him, telling Him to prophesy who did it. That kind of humiliation and pain, they put the crown of thorns on His head and beat it into His head. They, of course, led Him away and scourged Him, beat Him with cords, strands with metal or bone at the end that would tear His skin to shreds. 39 lashes, and was then led away to be crucified, the most humiliating, painful, agonizing, long, prolonged death perhaps that man has come up with. And Jesus was willing to be crucified and go to that cruel Roman cross to pay for your sins and for my sins. And who was it then that poured out His wrath on Christ on the cross? It was the Father. It was the Father pouring out His wrath. We know the darkness and Christ crying out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As the Father poured His wrath that we deserve to pay was poured on the Son. And so we come back to verse 32 in that sense of the Father not willing to spare His own Son, but delivering Him over to the punishment for our sin. The stripes that we deserve to bear were given to Christ. You know, there's two more aspects, I think, that even heighten the incredible act of love this was, the incredible costly sacrifice this was. And number one is that, as we've seen, God the Father had planned this before time began. God had determined before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw, verse 18 through 20, that it was before the world began that Jesus was determined or planned to come and be our sacrifice. God knew what was going to happen day one before, in the beginning of Genesis 1:1. And yet He chose to go through with that. He chose, in spite of that, to create mankind, create the world, and eventually, 4,000 years later, to send His Son into the world and ultimately to die for us. And the second aspect of this that really blows our minds even more is the fact that we were enemies. We were those who hated God. We were rebels against God when Jesus was willing to lay down His life for us. We weren't good people. We weren't nice people that just had a few bad defects. No, we were utterly, completely darkened in sin. We hated God. We were rebels against God. Look back at Romans 5. Romans 5, we saw this again in our past study, but certainly bears repeating again. Verse 6 of Romans 5, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It'd be hard enough to die for a really good person, someone who was outstanding, someone who was upstanding. It'd be hard to die for that person, to give your life in their place. But the point of verse 8 is that while we were rebels, haters of God, sinners, lawbreakers, that's when Jesus died. That's when He gave His life for us. And so as we come back to Romans 8, verse 32, what an incredible sacrifice. What an amazing act of love that God would not even withhold His own Son, but freely gave Him, willingly gave Him over for our salvation, for our forgiveness. And so now Paul's ready to make this application. If this is true, and of course it is, and he's stating it as such, as a fact, and we know clearly this is what God did. Romans has already gone over this numerous times in other scripture. Then the question is, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He would not withhold His own Son, His very own Son, but gave Him over to the cross, how would He not also with Him freely give us all things? And the point being, if God gave the most costly thing to save us, is it possible that God would not give us everything else we need to be sanctified, ultimately to be glorified? Would He withhold things that were far less in value than Jesus? And the answer is, of course, absolutely not. That would be unthinkable. It would be utter nonsense that God would do this with His Son, the most valuable, precious thing to Him, but then withhold from us the things that we need to grow in Christ, to fight against sin, to overcome temptation, that somehow He would leave us on our own to do that. No, the point being that how would He not freely give us all things? You know, again, an earthly example, you think of even this time of year and parents sending their kids off to college. Imagine some parents who would provide a good car for their son, would pay for the schooling, would pay for the place to live, and yet, "I'm not going to pay for the food. I hope you can survive and find enough food, but I'm not paying for that." You'd say, "Wait a second, you paid for the most costly things. How in the world would you stop short of the food that they needed to survive?" Again, the idea being ludicrous. It would make no sense in light of the huge cost they had already paid to not provide for something far less. One writer said, "Paul suggests how inconceivable it would be for this clause here to be unfulfilled. If God has indeed given us His Son for us, how can anyone doubt that He will not also freely give us all things along with Him?" Again, how is it possible that God would not freely give us all things? MacArthur said, "Freely give translates charismai, which means to bestow graciously or out of grace." And I think that word highlights the nature of giving here at the end of verse 32. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things, graciously give us all things? And that word is used in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, of giving us through the Holy Spirit the truth, the revelation of Scripture that was given through the apostles, and He freely, willingly gave us that truth. He wanted us to know this further revelation that we have in the New Testament today for our sanctification, our salvation and sanctification. He freely gives that to us. It's also used repeatedly for the idea of forgiveness. Look over at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. And here Paul is talking about the man who was church disciplined as he commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who was living with his stepmother in incestuous sin, and he commanded the church to put that woman out, or that man out, who was a professing Christian and would not listen, would not turn from the sin, and so he was to be put out. And evidently between that letter and this letter, the man did repent and did really acknowledge the sin and break that relationship off. And so Paul's addressing the Corinthians, who evidently were struggling to let go of this wrong or actually forgive the man. And so he says, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You're going to make it worse if you now keep holding him out when he's repented. And of course, that's the goal of church discipline, is to bring the person to repentance so you can welcome them back into the body and they can again be restored and grow and continue to mature, have the blessings and protection of the body. And so he's saying you should rather forgive. It's the same word that we have here for freely given over in Romans chapter 8. And he goes on, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Again, the repeated emphasis of this same word, to freely give. And really think about the nature of forgiveness. Can you be forced to forgive somebody? You know, you might have to mouth the words, and we, you know, make our children, now you go say you're sorry. But what sometimes do they do? They'll say the words, but you're pretty sure in their hearts they don't mean it. They're doing it because they have to, and they'll sometimes do it with the, you know, clenched teeth. I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? You know, to really truly forgive, you have to choose to do that, don't you? You have to choose. Someone's wronged you. Someone's hurt you, and you have to choose to let go of that. You have to choose to willingly forgive and let go of what they've done and not bring it up anymore, not hold it against them. It's the idea, again, of freely, of giving willingly to someone something. And that's, again, the idea here in verse 32. If God's given us His Son and He would not spare or hold back His Son, how would He not also with Him freely give us all things? How would He not be willing to provide for us in the Christian life everything that we need, everything that would be required for us to grow and mature and please and honor Him and all the way until the rapture or until death? You know, it really highlights the fact that we serve a giving God, don't we? We serve a God who loves to give, who is gracious to His children, loves to pour out what they need upon them. Look at a few references that highlight this. James, and this even highlights some of the things that God gives to us. James chapter 1, verse 5, and some of the things that God freely gives for our need in the midst of sanctification and growing in Christ. And we've seen this before as well as we did James in Sunday school a number of years ago. But James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And here even highlighting that nature of God, that it will be given freely, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, and the one requirement that we believe and trust him as we're asking for this wisdom. But here James is highlighting that God will graciously and abundantly, and he's not even going to say, you know, you messed up last time, so I'm not going to give it to you this time. No, he's saying he's going to, without reproach, he's going to freely, abundantly give that to us, the ability to apply knowledge to a given situation. How do I get through this trial? What's the right decision with this strained relationship? How can I approach this to try to make it better or to resolve the problem? How should I approach this boss who is so unreasonable and been so harsh? How can I be godly in the midst of that? We need wisdom to apply the truth of Scripture. And that's what James is saying. If we ask God, He will pour forth that wisdom into us. He will give us that which we need, and He is a generous and abundantly giving God. One other passage, Matthew 7, Matthew 7, verse 7. And prayer, of course, is a part of another part of God's gracious provision that we can ask God, that we can go to God. In fact, He wants us to seek His help, to seek what we need. And he portrays himself as a God who is willing and wanting to give us the things that we need. Ask and it will be given to you. Matthew 7, verse 7, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you whom when his son asks for a loaf will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And one of our biggest problems at times as believers is we don't ask, do we? We want to complain, we want to grumble, we want to be afraid and anxious, but we just don't ask. We don't stop to actually say, Lord, I need help here. Lord, I'm not sure how to respond. Or Lord, I don't feel like doing the right thing here, but God, help me. Or I'm being tempted, Lord, to give into this sin, and Lord, I need your help to not do that. We don't ask for those things oftentimes, and God doesn't then give them. But here he says, if we do ask, and he urges us as strong as he can to ask, and I'm going to give. But he also then notes that I'm going to give what's good. I'm going to give you good things far better than you as human parents. Again, a great analogy is we want to give as you know, parents, even though we're not perfect, we want to give what's best or good to our parents or our kids. Sometimes we get carried away and give them maybe too much. But here he says, God is perfect in his giving. God is holy and right in his giving all the time, and he will only give what's good. Far more than a parent, a human parent. He as our Heavenly Father will give us only what is good. And so again, back in verse 32 of Romans 8, how will he not freely give us all things? God is a giving God. He knows what we need. He wants to give. He's willing to give. He gives freely and abundantly. And notice one last aspect of this promise and this statement is how will he not with him freely give us all things? And just as we saw back in verse 28 that he works all things together for good. Nothing was exempt. Here, give us all things. Freely give us all things. Now again, we don't want to run where the health and wealth false teachers go, and that means that God's going to give you this million-dollar mansion tomorrow, and he's going to give you the Lamborghini and you know all this money. No, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what God is saying. But in regards to our needs, in regards to what we need as we walk the Christian walk, as we face each day, spiritually what we need, ultimately physically as well. God's going to work that out. God's going to take care of us and meet our needs. And he says here, he will freely give us all things. There's nothing he will withhold. Again, he's given us the most costly, the thing that was most dear to him. Why would he not give us all things that are needed for us? I think if we couple that with what God possesses, what God owns, and of course, that would be everything, wouldn't it? Is there anything that doesn't belong to God? Is there any resource that he doesn't have and have in abundance? Again, whether that's spiritual, whether it would be the strength or the grace to go through something, whether it's the wisdom, whether it's providing for our needs as well. God owns everything. It all belongs to him as the creator and the sustainer. And so here, as his children, he's saying, there's nothing I will withhold that you need in the Christian life, that you need to continue to persevere, to get through this temptation, to deal with this situation at work, to handle the physical struggle that has come upon you. All these things that we struggle with and the enemies that we face and have to battle against, God is promising to give us all that we need here. And what's the end result of this? If we're gripped by, if we really grasp this truth that Paul is sharing with us, if it really settles into our hearts and minds, shouldn't this not bring us peace? Should not this bring us rest? Not because the storm has gone, not because the storm that we're in has subsided, but to understand again who is on our side and the promise that he's made to us here. That because he's already given the most costly thing, he'll give us everything else that we need to serve him, to grow and mature, to overcome temptation, all the way up until glorification. This is incredible. This is amazing, again, because he is infinite in what he possesses, and he has no lack of ability to meet or to answer and come through on a promise like this. The problem for us, again, is that we lose sight of this promise. We lose sight of, again, God's greatness. We begin to doubt or fear because of the trial, because of the size of the enemy, because of the difficulty of the temptation that we're facing. We start to get run down and start to give in to fears and doubts and worries. But we need to come back to these verses. We need to be gripped by the truths that Paul has shared with us here in light of God's perfect and complete work of salvation from beginning to end. He's driven home these tremendous further applications or truths. If God is for us, the all-powerful, almighty God is for us, the enemies are nothing in comparison. They're real, and yes, the battle is real, but they're nothing in comparison to God. And God is on our side, and God is guaranteed that he will finish salvation. And then secondly, as we saw in verse 32, if he gave us that of most cost, that which cost him the most or was most dear to him, his own son, would he not supply everything else we need to finish, to continue and finish the race of faith, to continue and finish the life of faith that he has called us to live and bring us to the finish line, bring us to glorification? The overwhelming answer, the overwhelming encouragement here by Paul is that he will withhold nothing. And again, therefore, you are guaranteed to cross the finish line. You are guaranteed to get to the end. What a glorious couple of verses. Again, incredible after what we've already seen, that even more in these statements is piled on. More to encourage us that yes, we can be absolutely sure. We can go to sleep every night. We can wake up every day at peace knowing that the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Wise, the Holy and Righteous God is the one who is guaranteeing our salvation from beginning to end. He is the one who is on our side, and so the enemies can do nothing ultimately to destroy our faith, and he is the one who will supply all that we need. What a glorious truth. What a great God we serve. Let's rest in that today. Let us enjoy and rejoice in the peace that that can bring to our hearts and our minds, even through these wonderful truths. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Romans chapter 8. We thank you for these powerful truths that Paul has penned that have been preserved for us even up till now. Lord, we know the Christian life is a challenge. We know that we do face struggles, and it's not easy day to day. We've seen that in previous studies, and Paul's mentioned it even just a few short verses before this section of Romans 8. And yet, Lord, as we think about and dwell on, as we learn and really let these truths settle into our hearts and minds regarding the work of salvation that ultimately is in your hands, and as we think about these promises, these wonderful declarations that you as the all-powerful God will guarantee and have the ability to guarantee our salvation, that no force is anything in comparison against you, and that you ultimately in your time and way will provide the things that we need. Yes, sometimes you allow us to struggle and the hard things we do have to go through. Yet your promises are so overwhelming and so encouraging, uplifting. Lord, help us to remember these truths. Help us to live today, to live this week in light of these truths. Lord, I pray that the end result, one of the great end results will be that our hearts and minds will be filled with peace. That we will day by day live with this state of wonderful peace and rest because of these wonderful truths that you've given us in your word. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.